Father, we're thankful for the afternoon. We're thankful for those that you've allowed to come out. We ask that you might give us clarity of thought and mind as we study your word this afternoon. Give me clarity of speech so that we might be able to appreciate the things that are in your word. We thank you for it. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, what we're going to be looking at this afternoon is we've got 2 days that we want to look at. We want to look at the day of God Almighty and the day of judgment. We have looked previously at the day of the Lord. If we were to make a timeline here, the day of the Lord starts from the time the church leaves earth at the rapture until the end of Christ's 1,000 years. So the day of the Lord includes a 1,007-year period. 7 years of the tribulation, or Daniel's 7th week, and the 1,000 years of the kingdom. That's the day of the Lord. This time, right in here, where the church leaves the earth, the rapture, that includes all these days that we've been looking at. The day of the Lord, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of Christ Jesus, and the day of Christ. They are all summed up in this period of time here at different points. But they all fall within this time frame. Now we're going to move on here. The other thing that's going on is this, starting back here at the time of Christ, up through the time we're living in here. The one other we didn't put up here was the day of man. And the day of man is this period of time right here. We're still living in the day of man, in which man evaluates us. And Paul said, you know what? It's a very small thing if man evaluates us. In other words, Paul says, I don't really care. They can evaluate me all they want. But in the end, they're not the ones who are the judge. Jesus Christ is the judge. And Paul knew he was doing the right thing, even though the fact other people belittled what he did. Now, today we're going to look at the day of judgment we're going to start with. And if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, we'll start with the day of judgment. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Look with me at verse 15. Matthew chapter 10, and Jesus is giving instruction to his disciples in this passage about what they're to do when they go out and when they speak to the crowds, when he sends them out on their work. And he says in verse 15, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So he's talking about a day of judgment in which the land of Sodom and Gomorrah would have easier judgment than it would be for those cities that rejected the testimony of the apostles and Jesus Christ. And we think of Sodom and Gomorrah as being very horrible, very evil cities, and yet they rejected less than these people were rejecting. Okay. Similarly, turn to chapter 11. We're going to have several of these, several parallels. Matthew chapter 11, verse 22 and 24. And it says in verse 20, it says, and then Jesus began to reproach. To reproach is a word we don't use a lot. It means he was getting after them. He was insulting them and getting after them for their foolish activity. So he began to reproach or get after the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. So again, similarly, they rejected more light. Keep reading verse 23. And you, Capernaum. Remember, Capernaum was the city where Jesus went and they opened up. Ben was reading this in the adult class this morning where he opens the scroll and reads from Isaiah. And he says, this scripture is fulfilled in your presence. So Capernaum is up in his home country. This is where he spent a lot of his earthly ministry, was up in this realm around Capernaum. He says, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Chapter 12, verse 36 here of Matthew. Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 33. We read, and it says, and either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth that which is evil. And I say to you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall render an account for in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. And in the context there, this has to do with the Jews that were saying that Jesus was casting out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, back in verse 27. And Jesus says, because you guys are so careless with your words, you're going to have severe judgment. Your words are going to come back. I have cast out these demons by the power of the Spirit. You've said I did it by the power of Beelzebul, and those words are going to come back to haunt you in the day of judgment. You're going to have to answer for what all these other passages were saying. The fact that they rejected the Messiah. And why was he Messiah? What does Messiah mean?
Anointed.
So why was he Messiah? Who was he casting out demons by? By the power of the Spirit. So why was he Messiah?
Because
the Spirit was upon him. Because the Spirit was upon him. And so by rejecting him as Messiah, they were saying the Spirit is not upon him. He is not the Messiah. He is not casting out demons by the Spirit. He's casting out demons by Beelzebul. And they are rejecting him. And by the rejection of him, they're going to be judged. That's what he's getting at here. They're going to stand in judgment because of that in the day of judgment. Now, all of those passages that we've looked at in Matthew, all are looking at a future day of judgment, and they're out here. They're at this day of judgment at the end of this present heaven and earth. We're going to look at a couple passages elsewhere that are going to say this, but this is when this day of judgment occurs right here. Okay? Well, we're going to look at who's judged there. There are no believers in this judgment. There's no Jewish believers in this judgment. There's no Gentile believers in this judgment. And there's no church believers in this judgment. This judgment is alone for the unsaved. They're the only ones who are judged in that judgment. And that's what Jesus is referring to, is in that judgment. So he's always talking about that people would be justified by their words. Well, no one's going to be justified here by what they said. But the other thing that this indicates in these passages, he says it's going to be easier on Tyre and Sidon than on you. It's going to be easier on Sodom and Gomorrah than you. What does that indicate about that judgment?
It's fair.
It's fair, but it also indicates severe. But it also indicates what?
It
also indicates the degrees of judgment. Hell will not be absolutely the same for everybody that's there. They're all going to be eternally separated from God. But there is, in some way or another, and don't ask me to define it, but there is going to be different degrees of punishment. And we haven't got there yet, but in Luke, and maybe next week we'll look at it, but next week in Luke, Jesus is going to say that when he's looking forward to the day of judgment, he's going to use the illustration that if there was a servant that knew exactly what his master wanted and he didn't do it, he's going to have a severe beating. That's the way he looks at his punishment. But the servant that doesn't know what the master wants and doesn't do it, he does things that were worthy of a severe beating, but because he doesn't know better, he gets fewer beatings. And so he's indicating, even there, he's indicating, along with a number of other passages, that the final judgment for those people, when they're cast in the lake of fire, is going to be different. Hell will not be absolutely identical for everybody. That doesn't mean some people are just going to be a little miserable. It is going to be torment for everybody in the lake of fire. But there are going to be degrees of torment. And if you want me to define that, I can't, because God, to my knowledge, doesn't describe the nature of the difference of torment. I don't know. I'll put it this way. Maybe the difference in torment is mental. Because maybe some people are going to be there and their mental grief is going to be even worse than others because they know they rejected more. And there's going to be people that didn't know and they reject less. And so they have less mental guilt in there. There is physical torment, but there's also torment for the soul and torment for the spirit. The day of judgment is going to be the great white throne, exactly. Now let's turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, and Peter's going to mention the time of judgment twice. And the first one that he's going to talk about here actually is really interesting. It's amazing how many Christians and Bible students have a tough time with this first passage. I remember I had a friend way back when I was in seminary, and he wasn't in seminary. He was in a Bible college back in the Midwest, and he was in a class where he listened to a teacher go on and on about what a rotten individual Lot was, and then he says, "But the Bible calls Lot righteous." And the teacher goes, "Oh, well, yeah, but that's not really a good..." And he's going, "Well, how is the difference then? How is he different in righteousness?" Let's see. And you look at this, what it says here, and if you stop and think about what he's saying, if Lot's activity about living among the people of Sodom and Gomorrah really made Lot a bad guy, then I would have to say most people, every Christian that lives in San Francisco ought to vacate that town. And a lot of Christians living in Seattle, because Seattle's a pretty vile place too. They ought to all get out of Seattle. In other words, you ought to have Christians get out of all the cities, because a lot of the cities are horrible. New York, get them all out of there.
How are they any different than anywhere else?
Well, that's what I'm saying. I don't think our point with Lot was to determine that Lot was a bad worldly guy living among Sodom and Gomorrah. There's other purposes that God had. But if you look here in 2 Peter chapter 2, and he's talking about how God's going to deal with these individuals. And it says, if you look in verse 6, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned," but literally, I want to make sure I'm getting this, "but cast them into pits of doom and committed," Tartarus, then is the word, is that, where is it here? God, this angel spared not, but put him in pits of doom. Oh, Tartarus seen them. He actually has a verb form of the word Tartarus, which was a word that the Greeks used for the place of the departed dead. And what he's saying is God confined them there. So by the way, that means since there are angels running around today, these angels that are judged are not angels that sinned with Satan. These are angels that had sinned with Satan that then went and sinned with women in Genesis 6. And it says he cast them into hell or Tartarus them, committing them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. In other words, they haven't got their final judgment. They're just being held in the county jail. "And he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteous, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example of those who would live ungodly thereafter. And if he rescued," notice this now, "rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of those unprincipled men." In other words, it says right there, Lot wasn't living happy in Sodom. Lot's soul was oppressed. He couldn't stand the way these people lived in this. He couldn't stand their vile immorality. It really bothered him. For by what he saw and heard," and of course, this is what you're going to get from modern Bible teachers. "Well, if it really was oppressed, you would have got out." Why? Those same people live in, like I said, in some of these vile cities, and they complain all day about how vile those cities are, and I don't see them packing up in the U-Haul and moving outside of the city. So they're inconsistent is what they are. But he goes on here. He says, verse 8, "For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man," again calls him that righteous man, "while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless works." See, so his soul was tormented. But he calls him righteous three times or twice, and his soul righteous once. And then verse 9, and he's going to refer to him again with righteous, "For the Lord knows how to rescue the godly," it doesn't say righteous, it is the godly, sorry, "the godly out of temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." Which, by the way, when you put this together in verse 9, this is important. This, by the way, shows you a little bit of the rapture. He, like Lot, what did he do? He pulled Lot out before he brought judgment in. And that's exactly what Christ does to the rapture. He takes the church out and then begins to judge the world. He doesn't judge the world while the church is in there. God is not out there judging the world today. So I would not say that the earthquake in Haiti, contrary to what some people are saying, that was God's judgment on them. Or the earthquake on Southern California years ago where the porn industry was at. And they were, "Oh, it's God's judgment on them." God does not judge the world while the believers are in here. The only people God is judging today are believers. He spanks us. He doesn't even really judge us. He spanks us. We're his children, his sons. But he takes us out, and then he levels judgment on the earth. And this is part of what Peter's getting at here, how he does this. "So the Lord knows to rescue And it's not even knows how so much as that the Lord knows to do this. It's not, oh, the Lord's figured out how to do it. It's that the Lord knows. You rescue the righteous or the ungodly out of that temptation, but you reserve or keep the unrighteous for a time of punishment. There it is, the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge then the flesh in its lusts that defile them, those lusts that mess them up, and those that despise, literally despise dominions. And I believe when he's talking about spirit beings. They have this arrogant attitude towards spirit beings, towards angels. And they're very arrogant towards them in the way they act. They are a daring people. They're self-satisfied. They're glory. They're always worried about their reputation and reputation. And they do not tremble when they blaspheme. So when they make statements about God, they're not even afraid about it. It doesn't even bother them. They can make horrible, horrible statements about God, and it doesn't even make them shudder. And that's the kind of people they are. And then he goes on. But again, that's talking about a day of judgment. And ultimately, God's going to reserve those people then for a day of judgment out there. But this is important now. He doesn't here say the day of judgment, and this is why he doesn't. Because when he uses this illustration, I want you to think about this now. When he plucks the church out and enters into judgment in this time here, he doesn't say the day of judgment, he says day of judgment. Why does he say day of judgment? Are these people, are the unsaved that lived in this 7 years, are they going to, let me see how I'm trying to say this. Are all of these people going to stand here at the great white throne, all the unsaved in this period? No. There will be some, because there's going to be some unsaved people in here that are going to die, they're going to be buried, and they'll be raised out here. But there's going to be some unsaved that are going to actually come up, and they're not going to come up, but they'll be alive when Christ comes back, and he's going to judge them at the end of Daniel's 70th week. So when he says day of judgment, it's a quality, because it's different. Not all of them will stand at exactly the same judgment. He's going to judge some of them there, and some of them there. Nobody goes to the lake of fire without personally standing before Jesus Christ and being judged. Most of the world, unsaved world, is going to be judged here. But there's going to be a handful that have lived in this time. And some of them are, in this context, some of them are alive while the church is on earth. You're going to have a generation of unsaved people that, let's put it this way, if the rapture happened this afternoon, every unsaved person out here is going to go out into the tribulation period. And some of those people might actually survive that tribulation period as an unsaved guy, and actually stand in judgment of Jesus Christ. Remember when he judges the sheep and the goats? That's not a judgment of you and I. That's a judgment of Gentiles on how they treated the Jews during the tribulation period. There's going to be Jews that are judged as servants when Christ comes back on how they used what they had. And there's going to be believing and unbelieving Jews. They're the servants. Remember, the Jews are the servants. The Gentiles are the sheep and the goats. There's that distinction. We already went through that when we went through judgments. We looked at that. And so there's going to be some in both of those categories that are going to stand here and they're going to be judged. What?
Where's their judgment?
Right here at Christ's second.
Where do they get sent?
What?
Where do they get sent?
They get sent to the lake of fire.
Yeah.
They get sent to the lake of fire right there. So you're going to have, no one goes to the lake of fire here. Everybody that dies unsaved today, they all go to Hades. And they wait in the torment part of Hades down here until they're pulled out of Hades to stand at this judgment. We're going to look at that in just a couple minutes here. Now look in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. And he's talking about unsaved people. In verse 3, he says, knowing this first, that in the last days mockers will come that are mocking, following their own lust. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues as it has from the beginning of creation. So you have people that are mocking. They don't think Christ is going to come back. In verse 5, but when they maintain this, it escapes their notice or their attention, that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water and through water. And it's not formed either. It was constituted. It indicates two floods there, doesn't it? One where it came out of water, one where it came through water. It came out of water in Genesis 1, came through water in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. Verse 6, through which the world or the cosmos system. Now, then it's not talking about the physical planet. Because back in verse 5, when it says the earth, that's the word gay. We get our word geology from it. So the physical planet was pulled out of the water. But in verse, well, we should say the land masses on the physical planet. Planet wasn't pulled out. Verse 6, through which then the world, now we're talking cosmos, now we're talking about the system. We're talking about the organization of people under government and under religious systems and education and infatuation with the arts and all this kind of stuff. All that is part of the world system, remember? The world system, according to Genesis, consists of government. It consists of commerce. It consists of education. It consists of the arts, music, and all that stuff, and all that. All of that's part of Satan's cosmotic system. That was not God's design. He didn't design it that way.
Music?
All of that, yeah. It's all part of it in the cosmos system, according to Genesis 4.
Even hymns and
they're all,
choirs?
All of that is part of technically part of the cosmos system. There's going to be music in the future, but it's going to be different than what's under the cosmos system. Let's put it this way. Is there going to be government in the future? There will be. Is it going to be the same kind of government you have under the cosmos system? No. So the nature of these things is different. The way God uses it will be different. We should put it that way. Okay. Verse 6. Through which then the world that was at that time was destroyed. It was inundated, being flooded then with water. But the present heavens and earth. So what you look at right now out there. We're looking at the same heavens and earth that Peter looked at. But the present heavens and earth by his word are reserved for fire. Kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Just like we had back over in 2 Peter 2. But do not let this one thing escape your notice, beloved. So he's worried that believers are going to think like unsaved. The unsaved are mocking, going, oh, when's the Lord coming back? Well, he's worried that believers are going to think the same thing. Believers, too, are going to act like this. And believers are going to say, he says, don't let it escape your notice, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness. So even believers can be sucked into the unsaved world's, not just sarcastic, but pessimistic view of the return. They don't think Christ is coming back. And believers have to watch out for that, because believers like them can think, oh, the Lord's not coming back. It's been 2,000 years since the Lord left. It's been 2 days from his perspective. 2 days. And that's, as Peter says, remember over in the Psalms, it tells it not just a day, 1,000 years, but a watch in the night. That's 3 hours. So he's been gone 6 hours. 6 hours or 2 days, one way or another. It hasn't been long.
Why is it dangerous? Why is that warning there? Why would it be dangerous to be pessimistic?
The danger of pessimism in light of 2 Peter is that people that are pessimistic tend to think, since he's not coming back that soon, I can get away with things. And the result in chapter 2 is he's talking about unsaved people that start getting involved in immorality. Immorality in particular. That's the big thing he deals with in chapter 2. Christians that are influenced by not believers being taught, their people are teaching, they're misrepresenting the grace of God. And they teach that Christians can live immorally and it's okay, no big deal. And that's what he's dealing with, okay? And it leads to that. What happens is when you don't think the Lord's coming back, when you're not anticipating his soon return, it negatively influences the way you live your life. It doesn't cause you to purify yourself. Paul or John tells us that the hope of seeing him as he is, waiting for him to come back for you in the rapture, that is a hope that causes you to purify yourself like he's pure. See, so people that are stripped of that, they don't have the right hope, so they don't have the right, and part of it is they don't have the right motivation. Maybe they're trying to stay clean or stay not be immoral so that they don't get killed or they don't get in trouble. And God doesn't want you to do it to stay out of trouble. He wants you to do it because you're excited and anticipating his coming. See? So that's what he's talking about. But again, in verse 7, however, notice says that the present heavens and earth then by his word are being reserved for fire. So you look at all this creation out there, everything you see, he's going to burn it all up. It's all going to burn up. All the trees are going to burn up. All the animal life is going to burn up. All the water is going to burn up. All the rocks are going to burn up. All the everything. The whole thing. And there won't be anything left. It's not just going to burn it and there's going to be a charcoal briquette in space. It's going out of existence. He's totally obliterating this entire universe. All the stars, the sun, the whole thing, it's gone. There's not going to be a speck of it left. And he's going to, well, we should look at it since we're here. Look at, well, let's finish reading. We can answer Ben's question a little bit more if we keep reading here in 2 Peter, and I didn't get to it, but verse 10 then of 2 Peter 3. But the day of the Lord, now that goes back prior to this day of judgment, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with an intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Everything in the earth, everything that men have ever invested their time in, it's all gone. Since all these things that are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought to be in your holy conduct and godliness? And that conduct there is the way you live your everyday ordinary life. In other words, not just the way you act when you come to church, it's the way you act every day of your life, your ordinary conduct. That's the idea of that. And what he's telling you is if you remember that all of this is going to be gone one day, then what it does is it causes you to say, I'm not going to get too attached to any of it. I'm not going to get too attached to my table or my coffee cup or my computer or my tree in the backyard or the cat or the dog. Or my candy, or whatever it is, because it's all going to burn up. It's all going to be gone. And I live my daily life then with a little detachment from all of that. Rather than, a lot of Christians are like this. We hold on to this world, you know. And we live with a detachment. We're going, you know, it's all going to burn up. I'm not going to get too attached. And so he goes on from there. Verse 12, looking for then, and being eager for the coming of the day of God. Now we have the day of God, which we're going to save for next week because I want to spend a little bit more time talking about that than we're going to today. But for the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the intense and the elements will melt with an intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness will settle down at home. That word dwells means can settle down at home. In other words, we're actually anticipating a whole new universe. One of the things we know about the earth is the future earth, according to Revelation, has no ocean. So you're not going to go stand at the ocean. My wife right now likes to go to the ocean and watch the waves come in. Out there in eternity, the earth that God's going to create it, you're not going to go stand and watch any waves come in because there's no ocean, no sea. There's no purpose for it. It doesn't serve the same purpose that the ocean did. The ocean today... the ocean today supposedly supports our atmosphere. If the oceans weren't there, you wouldn't have an atmosphere scientifically. But what are you going to need an atmosphere in eternity for? You're going to be breathing air? You're not going to be living in a body that has blood. Your body won't have any blood in it in the future. See? If you don't have blood, you know, it's not going to be transporting oxygen. Anyway, we're looking at it from the science point of view. It's faint, plain point of scripture is God says there's not going to be an ocean. Not going to be any sea. So that's something that's going to be different about it. But you know what? That's the physical part. We're always thinking about physically how it's going to be different. But the most amazing thing that makes it different in verse 13 is righteousness is going to settle down there. You and I have never seen righteousness at home anywhere yet. But we'll save that for next week when we look at the day of God. I want to go back then in this context, having tried to answer Ben's question, I want to go back then to verse 7 when he says, but the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. I want you to turn to Revelation 20 and I want to see what he means when he says it's being kept for fire for the day of judgment. Moses wrote over in the book of Deuteronomy that in the heart of the earth, underneath the foundations of the mountains, God has kindled a fire that is burning there already, and it'll eventually consume those mountains. Now, he's talking about more than just natural processes that just kind of keep going on and perpetuating themselves. He's talking about the fact that God literally has this fire going in the earth that modern science recognizes in some way that that's true. But what he's saying is eventually that's going, God has that design that eventually it will consume this whole planet.
Global warming.
Global warming, yeah. They haven't, they know nothing about global warming, yeah. These people that are all worried about global warming, God's going to warm this planet up.
But the burning up will take out the stars and other.
So he's doing the same thing out there too.
So those planets would burn up internally also.
Yep, that's right. God's just going to burn it all up. And I don't know if he has already started a fire in those that we don't know about. Because we look at, I think when they look at the moon, I think modern science tells us that it doesn't have a molten core. They don't think like the Earth does. But that doesn't mean that God can't, that he can't light a fire in there when he wants it to be. But what he does tell us in Deuteronomy, what he does tell us here, is that the next time God judges the earth, it's not going to be like a flood the first times. When he judges it the next time out here, he's going to judge it with fire. And it's going to be a fire that's not going to rain from the outside. It's going to be a fire that's going to come from the inside of the planet. Now, there is a fire that God judges before the 1,000 years out here. God brings a fire out here and burns up almost all the vegetation on the planet. These people haven't seen global warming until God gets involved. These people aren't going to stop global. Anyway, I'm not going to chase that stuff. They're nuts. They've even got bad science. If you look in Revelation chapter 20, yeah, get me going here. I'm sorry. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. And it says, "And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away." See, this is when they're destroyed. This, when Peter was talking about destroyed, this is when they're destroyed. They fled away. There was found no place for them. "And I saw the dead." Now, the reason he's calling them the dead is because these are the unsaved dead. That's why they're dead. They're not physically dead. They're all alive physically at this point now. They've all been raised. But they're still spiritually dead. "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged from the things were written in the books according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in it. In them, and they were judged, everyone according to their deeds." Did we read that or not in Matthew? We read that in Matthew 10, Matthew 11, and Matthew 12, that the judgment is going to be easier on Sodom and Gomorrah than on those cities that rejected Jesus. What is that talking about? They're being judged according to their deeds. In other words, when it says they're being judged according to their deeds, are they being judged to determine whether they go to hell or go to heaven? No. It's to determine what the severity of your judgment is. See? When they're being judged according to their deeds, it isn't to determine whether they go to hell. That's going to be determined by another factor that he's going to mention here. What is being determined at this point is whether or not, the severity of their judgment, how severely they're going to be judged. And then he goes on and he says, verse 14, "And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire," which, by the way, is another place to demonstrate that Hades is not the same as the lake of fire. That's the county jail. So he throws the county jail in. "This is the second death." So the second death is being thrown into the lake of fire. "If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he's thrown in the lake of fire." Do you see? The factor that determines whether a person goes to the lake of fire is whether the name's in the book of life. It has nothing to do with their deeds. Their deeds determine severity. Jesus was telling us that over in Matthew. Their name being written in the book of life determines whether or not they go to heaven or hell. And these people, their names are not written in the book of life. It's that simple. And so if anybody's name is not written in the book of life, remember he told you there were two sets of books. There were books open. One was a book of life and there was a book of their deeds. He told you that. And they serve different purposes. The book of life, heaven or hell. They all go to hell because these are all dead. The book of their deeds, how much are they going to suffer when they're in hell? That's what those are about. And that's what's going on here in the day of judgment. And just prior to this, now, this is very important. Just prior to this, it tells us that when he shows up, if you look in verse 11 now again, "I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away." We just read that over in 2 Peter. What's the significance of the heaven and earth being? And well, it says there was. It was over in 2 Peter where it said that the heavens and the earth and their works that are in them. So where do everybody's works come? Where do they pile their works up at? Right here on earth. This is where they pile their works up. Yeah. All of their works, everything that they invest their life in down here, it's all burned up. They have nothing to show. In fact, in the book of Revelation, we've done this study before, but in the book of Revelation, one of the interesting studies is to look at the expression earth dwellers, which, by the way, are the people that are into global warming. That's what they are. They're earth dwellers, and they're always opposed to God. See, a Christian should never be into the global warming issue because they ought to realize it had, you aren't going to save the planet. You're not going to destroy the planet. You can't do that. It's not possible.
So the original earth dwellers would be like the Egyptians who made these the pyramids, going, look at my work.
Yeah, and they think that this earth is their last best hope. This is their home. This is it. We're here for the duration. You hear those people, one earth, one planet. Or one planet, one hope, or whatever it is. And it's a misunderstanding. It's not getting the fact that there is no hope. This place is temporary. It's like putting all their efforts into fixing up your pup tent. See? It's not here for the duration. And before they're judged, it's all going to be burned up. So when they stand there, they've got nothing to show for it because their works are all gone. Because they've never invested their lives in anything that has any eternal weight or value. Because they've never believed in the Savior and Creator of the universe. And that's the issue with these. And that's the day of judgment out here. That's where it's at. That's the day of judgment. Now, Peter looked at it as a day of judgment, not the day of judgment, because Peter looked back in here that some of them are going to be judged a little bit earlier. So that's why he doesn't call it the day of judgment, because some of them are going to receive some judgment earlier. But most of the earth's population are all going to be judged out there in the future. Now, for you and I, 1 John, I was trying to remember which one I wanted here. 1 John chapter 4. I wanted you to look at this because where are you and I when Jesus is judging at the great white throne? Let me draw you a picture of what the great white throne would look like. Simplified drawing. Here's the throne. Okay, here's the throne. Jesus is sitting on the throne, and all the dead are gathered here before him to be judged. Where are you and I? We're up here around the throne, standing up here while he judges them. You and I get to be with him when he judges them. He even says that early on in the book of Revelation. But these people are going to come and bow before our feet. Now, they're not worshiping us, they're worshiping him. But they're standing there when we're standing there with the judge, and they're falling in worship before him.
Would that be the entire group, the realm of salvation?
I can't tell you that.
Because,
I don't know.
You're talking, there's Jews and Adam and Abraham.
To me, it would be consistent to say that all the saved of all time in history are going to stand around that throne. Mm-hmm. Not mixed together, but they are all going to stand there because all of them, by their presence, will be a testimony against these people. And I'll give you an example of it, of how he says that. We've looked at it in Luke where Jesus said that the Queen of Sheba will be a judgment against the people of Jesus' day, meaning she's going to stand here and she's going to give testimony to the fact that the revelation that she had as she met with Solomon was enough for her apparently to believe what God wanted at that time, and yet she, even with that limited amount of revelation, believed something and the men in Jesus' day rejected, and they're going to stand there and be judged. A woman, that was the punch. A woman was going to stand and actually speak against those guys by her testimony. Then you got another one. You've got Gentile men from Nineveh that repented at the preaching of Jonah. And they are going to stand in this judgment and speak against those people. So yes, there will be people, I think, from all salvation history. I hate to say it, salvation history. That's a bad term because it...
We'll be learning during that.
Yeah, we will. We'll be learning something about that. Well, just because, think about that. There's a lot of stuff that went on in the Old Testament where you scratch your head going, what's that about? And I think some of those details, we may not be as interested, but I think we will. I think we're going to find out some interesting details about what went on in more precise detail at that time. But yeah, these people are going to be on us. So we're up there with him, but there's others going to be up there, and we're all going to stand. And I think he's going to, as he judges them, that we will be used to give consent to what he's doing with these unsaved dead. So think about that. There's a day coming in which you're going to stand up here with him while he judges the unsaved. And you're not the judge, but you're going to have testimony to that in some way or another. Yes?
Is there any indication that that might be a part of their torment as they go and be judged? They are being judged, but then they have torment. And part of the scenes of the people, like you said, the woman testifying against them.
I'm sure that that's going to be, yeah, because they're going to
remember that.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yep.
Will we see our Father?
I don't know what you mean by that. What do you mean by our Father? Like my dad? Am I going to see my dad?
God.
Oh, God. Oh, yeah. We're going to see God. Yeah. Scriptures indicate that we will see God.
Even though he doesn't know
God. Yeah, because he can appear. He can make himself appear, but he just doesn't appear as a body like this. But he can appear. Because remember, God the Son appeared to Israel, but he appeared in a column of fire over the tent, in a pillar of smoke over the tent. So God can have different appearances at different times. Okay. Now in 1 John 4, and this is for you as we're kind of tying this together here this afternoon. Because you're going to stand there, and he makes this statement in 1 John chapter 4. And verse 17. Well, let's back up. It says verse 15. Whoever confesses or agrees that Jesus is the Son of God, that is, you're believing that he's God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now, what does he mean by abides in love? It means you're comfortable with the love of God. You're not sitting there going, I'm unworthy of God's love. If you're doing that, you're not abiding in his love, because you're concentrating on whether you're worthy or not. That's a past fact. God took care of that. You're not arguing with God anymore. You're just saying, God, you've done it. I'm thankful. Well, sure it does. It offends God for you to... Well, it's not that you're saying it's not enough. What you're saying, what you keep focusing on your lack of worth is what it is. Yeah, we're all unworthy. There's not a one of us that's worthy. So you just appreciate his love. That's all you do. You just are appreciating or thankful for his love. And that is a tough point. A lot of Christians never come to that point in their life. So a lot of believers are never abide. They never abide in God. They spend their whole life arguing with God, really. They're saved. They're believers. They're like the guys that we're looking at this morning. They're sleeping when he comes back. They're not alert when he comes back. But remember what Paul said, whether we wake or sleep, we're all going to go live with him. Say, that's for us. Amen. Yes, thank you. You just appreciate that. Because you know what? The point is in verse 16, I have days in which I abide in the love of God and appreciate it. And I have days that I don't. You know, and maybe that's not true of you, but I'm going to venture if it's true of me, it probably is true of you, that you have days that you're fine with it and days that you have trouble with it. Verse 17, and by this then, love is matured with us. See, mature, it's matured because you come to be at ease in it. If you really want to mature and you want God's love to be matured so that you show God's love more and more the way God wants you to, you need to learn more and more to be at ease or comfortable with the fact that God has shown love to you. So he says, by this love is perfected or matured. Perfected is misleading because we get bizarre ideas when we think of perfect. It just means matured. That's all it is. His love is matured with us that we may have confidence. And that word for confidence that he uses there is a word for boldness or a freedom of speech in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. Now, let me ask you a question. Why are you going to need freedom of speech in the day of judgment? Why would you need freedom of speech?
To praise.
I think it's what Ben's saying. I think it's because he's going to ask us stuff. There are going to be people standing down before there, people that I knew. I have had people in my life that I've shared the gospel with that have rejected the gospel. They've rejected Jesus Christ. And if they go out of the world like that, they're going to the lake of fire. And I will see them one day. I'm not going to shed a tear over them. I'm not going to go, oh, they're there. I'm gonna be so perfect in my mind and soul that I'm going to look at him and go, that guy deserves judgment. This is going to be plain and simple. Even if they were my best friend. Because remember, he wipes away every tear from our eyes. We don't think like that. Okay, yes, you're my best friend. So, yes, okay. But maybe my best friend from growing. I'm saying best friend from when I was a kid, okay? Okay, we got that taken care of. Yes, that's right. That's right. Whew. Sorry, hon. Sorry. But you're going to see them. And I may be the one that he asks me about what my relationship to that person or that person's relationship to me. And I'm going to stand there. And you know what? And you know what? Today, if I think about that, I'm going, well, I did bad stuff like he did. And I did stupid stuff. And yeah, I should have been giving him the gospel when we were zipping around in his car doing this or running around doing that. I should have been trying to get him saved or something all the time. But I didn't do that. I just kind of went along with it, you know? And so I can't say anything. Isn't that the way people are? It's like, I don't want to speak out because I'm just as bad. Isn't that the way we are at the present time? I'm just as bad, so I don't really want to say anything. But see, at that time, you're going to have a freedom of speech that isn't going to bother you because he says, because as he is, so also are we in the world. That started way back in John 17 where Jesus Christ asked the Father, he says, sanctify me so that they might be sanctified by me. He wanted the word. He wanted us to be sanctified or set apart by being put into him. And we are in him. So God looks at us as not a part of the world. We live down here in the world. We eat in the world. We move about in the world. But we are not a part of the world. We are, as Peter says, we are strangers and pilgrims. We're on a trip through this world that is hostile towards God. And we're just camping out here on their territory. But there's a day coming in which we're going to stand there in judgment. And we're going to have a boldness of speech so that if Jesus turns and he says, Tim, this is a guy you knew. And he's going to say something. I don't know what it all is going to entail. But I'm sure that there's going to be part of it. Just like he said with the Queen of Sheba and the people of Jonah. Of Nineveh from Jonah's day. You and I are going to have a part in what is said there. This coming of judgment is talking about you and I standing in judgment. It's talking about when he's judging them and we're standing out there in that time, in that day of judgment, that I'm not going to stand out there and with my knees knocking, standing up in the bleachers going, oh, I'm glad I'm not down there. I'm not going to say anything because maybe I'll get booted. We're not going to be like that. Those are modern concepts that we have right now in our minds because we don't think straight about the future, because we don't think straight about what God's done for us. And so that's what he's getting at. That's the thing we're anticipating. That's the thing we're looking forward to, is when we really see things the way he sees them and we can say things the way he says them. Yeah, we'll be glorified. We'll be in glorified bodies, a glorified spirit, a glorified soul, a glorified body. Right now, I'm telling you, if in this present state, I watch people. See, we've been on Facebook, and I have friends that I grew up with that I've seen some of their stuff on there. I'm like, oh, they were friends, you know, and you contact them, and you know, and some of them were really good friends from when I was growing up. But you know, some of those really good friends, there's some of them I trust are believers that I know we talk. I don't know how articulate I was with the gospel back then, but I know that we at least seem to be in agreement. And so I trust that even though I maybe wasn't as articulate as I could have been, I trust that they really were believing in those things at that. But I don't know. But if I went there right now, I'd stand there. You can ask my wife. I'd be blubbering like a baby. Because my soul right now gets the better of me, and I can't always keep it in check. But when I'm there, my soul will have no problem in saying, they deserve what they get. They deserve the lake of fire. Because they have never brought themselves under the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. They've never been redeemed. They've never believed in Jesus Christ. And I won't have a problem with that. And so we're going to have a conflict. And that's an important concept because I grew up, first time I ever remember anybody ever talking dispensations was when I was a kid. We had an evangelist that came for a week of meetings. He had a chart that went all the way across the front of our church, a huge canvas chart. I don't remember the guy's name. But I remember he was going through this. And he didn't really teach dispensations. He used it as a jumping off place to say what he wanted to say. I know that much. But when he talked about this final judgment out there, then he used that to try to make us feel guilty. Because I remember sitting there just shaking in the pew. Because he was saying, there's someday that the neighbor lady, that we, she used to bring us cookies and we used to help mow her lawn and take care of her cat, and that she's going to, but I never shared the gospel with her when we lived next to her, and I know she's going to stand there and point at me and said, I'm going to hell because of you. And I'm sitting there going, oh, that's going to happen to me. I'm going to feel bad. No, he misrepresented the truth of God's word. I'm not going to think like that. Because I'm going to realize no one goes to hell because of me. And no one's saved because of me. They go to hell and they're saved because of what God has done and his plan. And there's a lot of other details that are involved in that. But, okay?
But being where he is.
We will be with him.
That will be my thrill. To actually be where our God is. Be right there with him. Forever.
Book of Revelation says that he'll make us a pillar in the temple of his God. And he will never go out of that temple. Ever. After we're in heaven. Book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 17, my favorite verse, I think, with regard to that. From that point on, we shall always be with the Lord. Always like this. He goes there, we go. Wherever he goes. So, okay, let's close with a word of prayer then. Father, we're thankful for the afternoon. We're thankful for your word. Lord, we need to be encouraged about these things, about coming judgment, because there certainly are a number of people, both believers and unbelievers alike, that do not teach these passages accurately, and they sometimes upset the souls of unstable believers. And we want to be those that understand your words so that we are not upset, we are not moved in a way that is not in keeping with your plan for us. And so we're thankful then that we can look at your word, learn these things, help us to put these into practice as we need to remember these truths and use them as we have to relate to different people and situations in the world. And again, as we were remembering this morning and again this afternoon, that we would be people that would be looking forward to the future, looking forward to your son's soon return for us and anticipating that. We thank you for it then. Amen. Amen.